One of the most basic parts of God's nature is that he desires all men to be saved. God didn't want to lose even one human being. But he did give God gave man the right to choose, and therefore there is also judgment. And so all men are not going to be saved, but not because God didn't desire it, but because man had to make his choice. I'm sure that God felt the same way about the angels. He was not desirous or willing in his own mind of losing even one angel. But then again, he gave the angels the right to choose, which he had to do to allow them to serve him willingly. And because he gave the angels the right to choose, again, there would be judgment. And some of the angels, quite frankly, are not going to be part of his ultimate kingdom as it is set up and established and maintained. Man is born incomplete. He's missing God. And so every single man, barring Jesus Christ, who has ever been born has sinned. If you had a factory and you made 50 billion, let's call them widgets as they use the term, and every single widget was flawed, then after you had made just one more, you wouldn't necessarily assume that the next one will probably work out different. Man was created, in that sense, subject to sin. We succumb to it by the way we were created because we're incomplete, missing God. God adds his spirit to us, and then we begin to become more and more like him at that point. But you see, the angels were different than that. From a scripture, as much as we understand, two-thirds of the angels never sinned. So the angels were different than man because they had the ability to choose to do good and to continue and set their character, apparently, again, as we look at scripture, in that way. But what if Satan had chosen not to sin? Would that have unraveled God's plan? Did God actually need a Satan? Did he need an adversary for his plan to be complete? I think it's an interesting question. Before I try to address it scripturally, I want to go to Deuteronomy 29, and I want to buy me just a little bit of margin. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So God says there's some things, quite frankly, that he doesn't explain. They're for him. And there's some things that he does explain. They're for us. But most of what he explains is so that we can obey and serve him as compared to us being able to understand the mysteries. But there are still revelation of particular principles where God laid out part of his mind and how he functions for us to understand. And so I think we search into those areas maybe through sometimes a glass, as Paul said, darkly, not necessarily being able to just spell it out, but the indications are there. And I think from time to time we need to search out some of those things as well. God's scripture doesn't generally for us answer why. If you ever had trouble in your life or a problem or a trauma, if you've lost your daughter, as Terry just has, if you go ask God why, chances are you're not going to get a real clear answer. If you ask yourself a what if this had happened, or what if that wouldn't have happened, what if I would have done something different, you're probably not going to get the answer to that either. Scripture doesn't generally answer the whys and the what ifs. What Scripture does answer is the what is, this is what is, and what will be, this is what's going to be. So when you look into Scripture, those are the types of things that God is more directly willing to address. Now go to Job then, 38, because I want to draw from the Scripture what at least is here as much as I understand in regard to the angels in relationship to the creation of the physical creation and the earth and then mankind. coming in that order, I would assume, but Job 38 and verse number 4, when God is revealing his power and majesty to Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" He's talking about the creation of the earth. God designed and put it in place. Not the way you and I build a building. Scripture says, you know, he spoke and it was created. But he didn't plan it out. He says, "Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone?" It says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The indication is that the angels had not yet had a portion of their number turn and rebel against God. It says they all rejoiced at the very beginning of this creation. The indication would be at least an indication that sin had not yet taken place. Now, Isaiah 14 is one of the scriptures that is prophetic about Satan, showing by analogy what took place in the sin that he did. Isaiah 14 and verse number 12. Here it's talking about the king of Babylon. And the prophecy fades in and out. So you're not going to be able to draw an absolute box around exactly those words that apply to Satan, but there are parts of this that could not apply to anyone else. So notice in verse number 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" That's not the king of Babylon. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart," and it goes back into what Satan did in his mind, in his sin, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." It says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The portrayal is that Satan is going to go up to heaven from where he is. And the portrayal is that he is on the earth. And it talks about the nations. And it says, "But I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," or the grave. It means to be brought down in that sense to the pit, to your completion, to the lowest depths of the pit. Ezekiel 28 is the matching passage. And I want to pull a little bit from Ezekiel as well. In verse number 11, king of Tyre in this case is the portrayal, but again, it fades into prophetically, again, to Satan and his sin. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me," verse 11, "saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Now again, you go into a passage that could not possibly apply to a physical human being. "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." The indication is that there was an Eden before the destruction of the earth, when the earth was then restored and Eden was rebuilt and Adam and Eve were put in it. But it says you were there. The earth is created and all this is being prepared, and you were there, the garden of God. "Every precious stone was your covering." Mentions various stones and precious things and with gold. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." So there was a very special creation of this particular being. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now it portrays Satan as a cherubim on the throne of God, which would be in heaven, with his wings as such stretched out. "Covers the throne. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." So he started out perfect, and then he sinned. He was on the throne of God, and he exalted himself, and he had responsibilities, as we would say, again, apparently, you look through the glass a little darkly, in preparation of the earth for God's ultimate creation, then, of mankind. And somewhere in the course of that, Satan rebelled. He rebelled against God, and he sinned. Verse 14, it says, it goes down to 15, verse number 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Some kind of competition was set up. When you read Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, it is a merchant trading empire that goes into abuse of all of God's principles and sets aside and worships, in that sense, the creation itself. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. Obviously, Satan didn't cease to exist, so the destruction is a destruction from his position, from his responsibilities before God's throne. But I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. Now again, God doesn't give us the timelines on this, and some of this is poetic, and so it's portraying something in type. But the point is that he was cast down to the ground, to this earth. And he was restrained here. Now this happened, and we could say, well, did it have to happen? Well, you know what? Again, the Bible doesn't give us answers to what if. But I think it is important to understand just exactly what it is in terms of salvation for you and I, what we have to be able to do, and what it is that's going to happen to all the rest of mankind, because for the rest of mankind, apart from the first fruits, the requirements aren't the same. The rules are a little different, and I'd like to show you some of that. First, Luke 10, going forward to Christ's description of what he saw take place. But in Luke 10 and verse number 17, the 70 had been sent out and they came back rejoicing. In verse 17 of chapter 10, it says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he just goes back and he says, I saw him when he was cast down to the ground. It was there. He was subject to Christ and to the Father. So then you look at Revelation 12, there's a dragon, a third of the stars are cast down. So we look at those scriptures and it would appear to us that one third of the angels sinned and rebelled against God and became the demons. And the two-thirds who remained have remained faithful. There is no additional account of a rebellion or any further sin. Again, it's the indication of those scriptures. The full understanding of that, God will explain to us when we're spirit beings as well. But then go back. Since God wants all men to be saved, why didn't he just put Satan somewhere else? Why didn't he put him on planet Krypton? Some place where he could be locked up and not have any special powers or rights. Why did he put Satan down here with us? Would you have done that if you were God? If I was God, believe me, Satan would be in the outer reaches of anything that I could send him. But then God's ways are higher than our ways, are they not? God understands things in a way that we don't necessarily see. Satan is going to be somewhere else for most of the opportunity of mankind to be saved, but not for you and me. And there's a distinction to that. There's a reason. John 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There are two beings, the one who became the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ. There are just two beings. It's interesting, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning here doesn't mean that there was a beginning of the Word, because he's eternal, back in time, forever. The word beginning in the Greek has a double meaning. It can mean the start, and it can be referring to the start of the time when this plan was put in place. It can mean that. But it also means ruler. There are places where this word is actually in the Bible translated ruler. And it's used in the sense of he, the golden rule. You know the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. This is the ruler who makes the rules. So it's actually a double meaning in the Greek, but it's the beginning of this part of the plan, and it's the one who originates the law, the rules, the decrees, the instructions on which everything else is going to now take place. So at some point in eternity, God, who became the Father, and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, made a plan. And we call that the plan of salvation. And they laid out in advance, before man was ever created, that he would have to be saved. Which wasn't like an option. Maybe we'll have to save him. Maybe we won't. Maybe it'll work out better than we think. No, it was a plan, as we understand it, to be a plan of salvation, that mankind would have to be saved. Ephesians 3 and verse number 14. In the Bible, in the scriptures, the Father is always referenced as supreme. And the Father works through Jesus Christ. And Christ gave honor to the Father, and the Father gives honor to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not supreme. The Father is supreme. As I've said, Church of God is Church of God the Father. Plan of God is the plan of God the Father. Kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. And House of God, on and on and on it goes. The word God, when it's used for a being, is a reference here in the New Testament to the Father. It says, for this reason, Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, were to take on Jesus Christ, his nature. He came to show us the Father by the way he lived, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It actually has to be spiritually discerned. It goes beyond what we could understand physically or even explain. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, when it says of God, it means the Father. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So the reference there is to the plan that was put in place and the fact that we would be given power to respond to the love of God, to take on that nature ourselves, in a way that goes beyond what we could even describe or explain. So it kind of lays that out, as that's what God's intention then was going to be. 2 Timothy, notice when, according to the revelation of God's word, when that process then began to take place. 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 8. It says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Interesting to have a sermonette that talks about time and the limitations of time. But the reference here is that the purpose, the grace, the promise was actually put in place before time began. Now, I'm not a physicist, and those that I've talked to, I couldn't understand. But let's just say time is limited, possibly, to the creation that is physical. And God is not physical, and he exists outside of that. He's not limited in that same way. Now, the arguments beyond that get very theoretical. Let's just say that this happened before the physical creation was put in place. Satan apparently sinned after the physical creation was put in place. If the promise was before Satan sinned, then the promise was able to be fulfilled whether he did or didn't. God wasn't waiting for him to sin in order to fulfill his purpose. I think it's an important thing to grasp. I think the threads of this are laid out for us to consider. Look at Titus, words it a little bit differently in Titus 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the promise, the plan, the need to have salvation in place was there before the earth was ever created. And it would appear before Satan ever sinned. God didn't need Satan to sin to fulfill his purpose. But his purpose does include using the fact that Satan did sin, and I want to be able to explain that at least to the degree that we are given that in Scripture as well. Ephesians 1, verse number 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, he, the Father, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, we've never understood predestination as each individual was known by God in advance. We've understood predestination as God's purpose to call his body. Let no man take your crown. It means you can lose your crown and someone else is given the opportunity to fill that place. So we've looked at predestination based on a variety of scriptures as a collective calling. You know, maybe God will reveal to us more on that, but that has been our understanding. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which God has made us accepted in the beloved. Again, it goes back and said this was all put in place before everything, at least from Satan's end, collapsed in terms of his own personal potential. It goes further. There are additional scriptures that lay onto this. 1 Peter chapter 1, we can go there, in verse number 17. It says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed, as a lamb, as a sacrifice, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made known in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He led the way. He showed that it does work. It happens. He did it. His father raised him up and restored him to the relationship and the glory that they had before. It's important, brethren, to recognize that this is a special calling, and there are special obligations, but there are also special promises. Christ died effectively, not literally, from the moment God planned to create mankind, because God created mankind when the time came to where we would be incomplete, subject to sin, missing God. And God then would have to add his presence to us. And then we would have to grow in grace and by the sacrifice of Christ in the place of those sins and our forgiveness. If we endure to the end, then God will raise us up to our glory as well. Revelation 13, again, basically the same point, but just referenced in a different place. Revelation 13 and verse number 7. It's in the midst of a greater subject. Satan and those he has used as part of his kingdom and kingdoms on this earth, attacking God's people. But in verse number 7, Revelation 13, it says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." So the short-term ending is not going to be bright, all right? There's going to be suffering, and there's going to be a constant reduction as we get into the troubled times, the tribulation, before Christ's return. "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, except..." Everyone who dwells on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So Christ didn't actually have to die physically from the foundation of the world, but he was slain from the foundation of the world because it was a commitment that was made. God knew that man would sin. Now, I guess we could also have a discussion of, well, exactly what is the foundation of the world? Is that from Adam and Eve, or is that the plan? Again, I think the glass is a little dark there, and we could have certain opinions on that, but the point is simple. Christ was slain from way back then, long before he actually physically came and lived in this flesh, and then he died. And he was slain because man was going to sin. Now, all the angels did not sin. And some of the angels have never sinned and are perfect, and it appears that their character is set to never, ever sin in the future as well. Man's not like that. So salvation is not about the angels. Salvation is about humankind. And that had to be put in place. But again, if you wanted everyone to be saved, then why not just make it easier and send Satan somewhere else? Well, again, there is a higher calling. There is a special purpose. Most of mankind is not going to have to learn to put God first in the presence of Satan. Satan's not going to be there during the millennium. There's going to be a lot of people born, and we don't know exactly how long they're going to live, but, you know, they're going to live during the millennium. And you know what? They're going to sin during the millennium. We can sin, thank you very much, all on our own. We do not need Satan to make us sin. We will sin even if he's not in place. Witness the millennium. Great white throne judgment would be the time when the vast majority of all of mankind is resurrected and lives before God. And you know what? Satan's not going to be there either. Most of mankind will not have to choose to put God first with Satan right there trying to keep you off balance and trip you up and stop you. You know who has to learn to put God first with Satan right there? Kind of on your shoulder like in the cartoons, you know? Go ahead, do it. First fruits. It's different. And there's a reason why it's different. Christ showed us the way. We cannot repent and say, well, the devil made me do it. Yeah, go tell the devil to repent. That's his fault. No, we sin. That's our fault. All we can say is, Father, forgive me. I have sinned and done this great evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart. You know, restore me. Restore me a steadfast spirit, as David was recorded in Psalm 51. Because when we sin, it has to be on our own shoulders. As I said, we sin just fine, all on our own. Most of mankind is not going to have Satan even there as they learn to put God first. Why the difference? Why not just put Satan in the bottomless pit right now, condition of restraint, Tartaru, hell, as the Bible portrays, and then just get him out of the way? Because Christ is not coming down to this earth as he came, when he came. He did not come down to this earth just to overcome the flesh. He came down to this earth to overcome the world. It was a greater choice that he had to make. They're not going to have to overcome the world in the millennium. They're not going to have to overcome the world in the white throne judgment. Satan is the god of this world today. Christ came down to face the greatest test, and he led the way, and then he said, follow me. I will be with you. Follow me. This is a special calling. You can say, well, why? I'll take the easy route. I'd rather have well, you know what? That's a what if. That's a why. This is, and what will be. We've been called not to take our account and our choices. Remember my family years ago one time, a couple of us were talking about God's plan, and he asked a question about it, and we were explaining how those that are called now and then those that would be called later, and then there'll be like the great white throne judgment and the rest of the humanity would be called. And he said, I'd like that. He said, I'd like that last one. That's a better deal. Well, you know what? If you say that without knowing, then you don't know. If you say that with knowing, you know too much. God is the judge. But we don't get to pick. God is the one who gets to pick. No man can come to me except the Father picks him, John 6:44, you know, loosely paraphrased. God makes that choice. Why? For our good, for our blessing. And he gives us the resource, he gives us the access, he gives us the strength to fulfill his will. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it, means the Father, until the day of Christ Jesus. He gives us what we need if we will accept it and go his way. But we have to finish. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 4. Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. This is part of what God pours out and gives us access to obey him and put him first. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And as you begin to understand what that means, it means you're going to go the way he went. You're going to live like he lived. You're going to be with him. If you're going to be with him, then you're going to have to walk as he walked. He will work in us to understand these things. But it is a higher calling. John 21, we see the account here with Peter. And this is the account where Peter asks three times, you know, or he answers three times. Christ asks him, do you love me? He said, well then, feed my sheep, and I think you probably know the flow of that. But look what comes pretty much after that, verse 18. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, said, Lord, will the one who leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, this is John he's referring to, said to Jesus, well, Lord, what about him? You know, you just said that I'm going to have a hard finish. What about this guy, your friend? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I called you, given you your responsibilities. That's what you need to do. You don't worry about him. Don't worry about the fact that, you know, I've said that he's going to have a little bit of a different finish. John is the only apostle who wasn't martyred, from at least from the records that we know. He said, You just follow me. I'll be with you. You'll get through. You're in fellowship with me. 1 Peter 2, verse number 18. Excuse me, I'm over in 2 Peter. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Who is our master? Jesus Christ, God the Father, ultimately. Not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh, obviously here speaking physically. For this is commendable, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You deserve that. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. To this you were called, to do good and suffer for it and take it patiently. To this you were called. It's the calling. It's actually part of what God has called us to do. To be called in this world, in Satan's system, not just to overcome this flesh, as they will in the millennium and the white throne judgment, to overcome this world and Satan's system as well. Because Christ did, and he called us to do it too. Doesn't mean we get flayed and end up on, you know, crucifixion. It didn't mean that, although Peter apparently did. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We'd say, well, the example is that we're supposed to always just take it well. The example is that he suffered also, and that's part of the example. That is our calling, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. You had nowhere to go. You weren't doing anything. God called you. And that means all of us. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Revelation 12. Again, going just a little further. Revelation 12 and verse number 9. Revelation 12 talks about the church, the history of the church, fleeing into the wilderness, Satan coming out after them. Satan's not coming out after the people during the millennium. At the end of the millennium, there is a rebellion, but he's not coming out after them during the great white throne judgment, when most of mankind is going to live. Verse number 9, Revelation 12, says, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, And his angels were cast out with him, going back to where I began. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him, the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb, by forgiveness, by the power of Jesus Christ in us. God, the Father, Spirit comes through Jesus Christ. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. You don't have to say that during the millennium, at least through the middle. You don't have to say that in the great white throne judgment when the mass of humanity is resurrected. But you have to say it here. They didn't love their lives to the death. If you think keeping the Sabbath and risking your job is the ultimate sacrifice, then we're not quite yet on scale of what it is that Christ portrayed and on what it is that he has called us to be willing to do. You put God first, even unto death. You know, I've thought about, you know, bowing down to an idol, not actually planning to, but I mean the concept of bowing down to an idol. Okay, there's an idol in Roman times, and you got the church, and all you have to do is bow down, and they write your name down, and then you go home. And you can look at that idol and say, well, that idol's nothing. You know, I can bow down and go, thank you, Father. I really know who you are. This is an idiot here in front of me. And you can reason. You can say, well, what good is it going to do my family for me to die? I can just play along, and then I'll go home. And what does God say? Yeah, I understand. God doesn't understand. Because it's not the lesson. It's not what Christ did. Christ never bowed down to the idol. They killed him. And we have to not love our lives to the death. Doesn't mean that's where we'll end up. It means that's where we have to be willing to go if God calls us to it. Well, why me? And Christ's answer to that is, don't worry about him or her. Just follow me. Do what I've called you to. Go where I lead you. Follow me all the way. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. It was a special harvest. Who were the first men to climb Mount Everest? Well, a lot of people know. Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay. Who are the second ones? Now, somebody might know, a mountaineer that studies the history might know, but the honest answer is, I don't know. Who cares? Well, somebody cares, but the world knows the names of those who went first, because that's a special accomplishment. And it's an interesting concept. If no one has ever climbed the mountain, you really don't know for sure if it can be done. Oh yeah, if it's a hill and nobody went there, you can assume that, but we're talking Everest now. You really don't know if it can be done. And there were obstacles, what's now called the Hillary Step, which was once you get to the, almost to the top, there's this big rock face, which technically few men on the earth, even the most skilled, could have climbed in those conditions. And Hillary did climb it. And it was finished. And once he finished it, everybody knew it could be done. Well, that's what Jesus Christ did. He went first. He finished it, and now we know it can be done. And he said, follow me. Do what I've given you to do. That's the lesson. We have a special calling. The first fruits have to do more, quite frankly, than just overcome this flesh. We have to overcome this world. And Christ said he would do that through us and in us. But we have to follow him. So most of mankind, quite frankly, with or without Satan, with or without any of the sin of the angels, God would have fulfilled his plan and purpose, because he was foreordained before that sin ever took place, so the promise was in place. But what Christ did was special. And we're going to marry Jesus Christ. And so what Christ said, I want you to follow me. Do as I've done, I'll be with you, even unto the end. It will be finished.